Luke chapter 1 tonight, please. Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke 1. Do make sure you read the bulletin, see all that's going on there. VBS coming up pretty quick, youth conference right on its heels. And then we're going to have a going away fellowship next Sunday night. I think in the bulletin it says for the Peñas, but we have several others leaving over the next few weeks going to school, so we're going to lump them all together. I'm not going to endure 3-4 weeks worth of going away fellowships. And so we're just going to lump everybody together. It doesn't make any sense in all seriousness to have one now, then another next week, and another next week. So we'll just put them all together and do all of them at once. So I'll be looking forward to the evening fellowship, of course, saying goodbye to some of those. They won't all be leaving right away. And of course, you don't need to bring anything. We're going to drag out the gutter and do the big banana split next week. We haven't done that in a while, so we'll do that. It's the weather for a big banana split. And so hopefully that'll all turn out well. You don't need to bring anything. We're just going to take care of all that to make it a little bit easier to do. Luke chapter 1, we're going to do a series over the next few weeks, not a long series, on the church. In particular, we're going to do it on how the church impacts our life, because the church does greatly impact our life. We're going to talk about how the church impacts our life practically. We're going to be talking about some practical truths about how the church impacts us. Tonight, we're going to deal primarily with doctrine and the doctrine of the church, how it impacts us, how important that is. And then we'll branch out of that. Eventually, we'll loop around, tie it into our theme this year on worship. You know, the New Testament does say, let the Lord receive glory in the church. This should be a place where God gets his glory. It's the place that God designed for himself to receive glory. And so we'll eventually talk about that. But tonight we're going to deal with a little bit of doctrine this evening. So look, if you would, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And I'm going to try to make sense. If I mess up a little bit tonight, bear with me. I got about that much of a nap this afternoon. Some stuff came up, and so I wasn't able to get much of one. So I'm a little jet-lagged even tonight. Actually, it's early Monday morning for me. So I should be at home, not here. And so we'll see if we can't get through it. So if I mess up a little bit, just bear with me. Hopefully it'll make some sense. Luke 1 verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here's our title for tonight under this short series. It's a little bit wordy and long. Does church truth, the doctrine of the church, does church truth matter today? Or is it okay to be a little off on the church? Does church truth matter? Or is it okay to be a little off on the church? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can't make some sense out of this tonight. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to be in your house. We just thank you for bringing Pastor back to us. And Eileen, and attentive to what you have for us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. And we just thank you. We love you. We need you. Just now, pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Before I get into this, let me say this. Church is important. Absolutely it is. One thing that I was encouraged by while we were gone is how much they appreciate what they have. They have something that we've lost in the U.S., and that is we've had church, these things, for so long, we've lost our appreciation for them. That's why so many people get caught up in bickering and all the nonsense that goes on, because we've lost our appreciation for what we have. We're over there, they haven't had it, and everything they have is small. And so as a result of that, they greatly appreciate just having a church and having someplace where they can come and hear the truth. Man, I wish we had that back. A deep felt appreciation for what we have. I know we appreciate what we have, but not to the level that they do, because when you haven't had something and then you get it, you greatly appreciate it. And I think we better start appreciating it, or we're going to lose it and we're going to be back where they are or they were. So it is important. You know, I oftentimes hear a statement similar to this, and I'll be honest with you, I've said it myself a time or two, and that is this. I've heard a statement similar to this. Well, he's a good man, or that's a good church, or it's a good school, or it's a good organization, or it's a good ministry, but they're just a little off on the church. They're off on church doctrine. And it's a statement that makes it sound as if, since he or she or this organization has some good, that being off on something of less importance, like church truth or church doctrine, isn't that significant of a problem. I mean, it's kind of how we make it sound. Well, he's a good man, but he's just off on the church. Or that's a good organization or good ministry, but they're just off on the doctrine of the church. And it almost makes it sound as if, doesn't it, that there's so much good there that being off on something like the church really isn't that significant, really isn't that big a deal. And it certainly is a wrong statement. You know, most often we don't even hear the word wrong. Listen, they're not off on the church. They're wrong on the church. We would never dream of saying, well, you know, he's a good man, he's a good church, good organization, but they're just off on salvation. We would never say that. They're wrong on salvation and they're wrong on the church. The reality is that as biblicists or historic Baptists, which should be the same thing, we ought to understand how wrong that thinking is, or how wrong that statement is, that he's just off a little on the church. The reality is that if you're off on the church outside of salvation itself, you're going to be wrong on just about everything else to one degree or another. God only established, as you know, one organization on the face of the earth through which he was to conduct his ministry, and that is his church. And since everything connected to the Lord's ministry is to be carried out through his church, that means if you're wrong on his church, you're going to be wrong on about everything else, other than salvation itself. We understand tonight that the church has nothing to do with salvation. That was purchased through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not Catholics tonight. Catholicism believes that salvation comes through the church. They even believe that the Catholic Church is who gives authority to the Word of God. Now, we know none of that is true. It's the Word of God who gives us authority. And salvation certainly does come through the church. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you're wrong on the church, you're wrong on just about everything else. Apart from salvation, if you're wrong on the doctrine of the church, you're going to be wrong by default on some very important things. Let me just give you a few things that I just jotted down. If you're consistent in your wrong position on the church or the doctrine of the church, you're going to be wrong on baptism. You're going to be wrong on the Lord's Supper. You're going to be wrong on the family of God and who it is. You're going to be wrong on the body of Christ. You're going to be wrong on the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be wrong on missions and how it's to be done and what it is. You're going to be wrong on ecclesiastical separation, which means how we function and operate with other churches and who we work with. Now, you're going to be wrong on how to conduct the ministry itself if you're wrong on the church. And so that's just to name a few things. And people say, well, you know, that church or that man or that school or that organization is off on the church, as if that is some small isolated area that has no impact on everything else. But it has an impact on everything else, what we believe about the church. You know, Jesus, as I said, only established one organization to conduct his work and to conduct his ministry. When you're wrong on that, you're going to be wrong on everything he left us to do. Now, most of the problems in churches today that we see are related to the fact that they're wrong on church truth. If you don't understand what a church is, then you're not going to understand how a church is supposed to function. When you don't understand how a church is supposed to function, then you're going to have all kinds of problems within the church. And surrendering your stand on church doctrine and deviating from church doctrine the way it was designed to be carried out is how you end up being a pretty good church just off on the church. And we certainly don't want to do that. Now, here's the danger, and that is this, that whether we're talking about a man, a church, a school, or an organization, or any other kind of ministry, be it printing or prison or whatever it may be, you can be conservative, and here's where the danger is. Listen, you can be conservative, and you can have good standards, and you can have good music, and still be wrong on the church. And sometimes we confuse, we think because a church has, or a ministry or a school or organization, because they're conservative, because they have good standards, because they have a right stand on music, that that somehow diminishes the fact that they're off on the church or they're wrong on the church. You can have all of that and still be completely wrong on the church. Come on, say amen. Absolutely you can. And we can't confuse the fact that because they possess those things, that that makes them right on everything else. And it's being content with good standards or content with being conservative that we lose a lot of people to the errors related to church doctrine and church truth. You know, when you send a young man who's called to preach off to a conservative school with good standards that's off on the church, guess what you're going to get back? You're going to get back a young man who has good standards and is conservative but's off on the church. I would submit tonight they're going to be more off on the church than they ever were before you sent them. And so it is important, this thing of church truth. Church matters. You know, I've been accused in the past of thinking that doctrine of church is as important as salvation itself. And to that I would say, well, it is. And it isn't, depending on the context in which you're talking about. If you're talking about salvation itself, how to get to heaven, how to have your sins removed, how to be lifted out from under the condemnation of sin, then salvation is certainly more important than the New Testament church and the doctrine of the church. But if you're talking in context of being born again and then living the saved life as God intended it to live and growing and being discipled and being baptized and going on to serve God, then you can't do that without salvation and the doctrine of the New Testament church. So in that context, you have to have both. If you're just talking about getting saved, all you got to do is get saved. Now, if you want to get saved and live the life that God intended you to live once you get saved, then come on, you got to be in church. You got to be baptized into a scriptural New Testament Baptist church, go on to serve God, learn what God has for us, and consume the truth of the Word of God and go on and grow in that. You can't do that apart from both. So church certainly does impact us. 1 Timothy 3 says, we'll come to it in a later message, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do you understand the ridiculousness of saying that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and then turn around and make a statement, well, it's a good church, it's just off a little on the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Here's where we learn the truth. Here's where our kids learn the truth. Here's where they learn what a church is, how a church is supposed to function, who they should look for in a future spouse, how they're to live their life, how they're to interact with the world. They learn that in the church. And we can't be off a little bit on that. And of course, we as adults also learn a lot of things as well. We can't afford to be off on the church. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and over the next few weeks. And so tonight what we're going to talk about first is the church in the beginning. I want you to notice the church in the beginning. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 17 is where we're going to be for a few moments. And here we meet a man, as we've already seen, named John the Baptist, which I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Now, John, of course, comes on the scene. He's an interesting fellow, isn't he? John the Baptist. He doesn't take up a great deal of room in our New Testament. And that's not surprising because his ministry was not about himself. As it says in Luke 1:17, at the end of the verse, he came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He wasn't preparing people for his ministry. He was preparing people for the Lord's ministry. His ministry was about preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to prepare them to be a part of his ministry. And so because of that, John bursts on the scene, then he fades away very quickly. In John chapter 3 and verse 30 is where John said this, he must increase, I must decrease. So John bursts on the scene to make ready these people to be equipped to work in the Lord's ministry. And then just as quickly as he shows up, he then fades away as well. But we can never make the mistake of thinking that the brevity of John's ministry, how short it is, and he is an overlooked character in the New Testament. The Protestants despise him because of what he represents and what he means and what it says of their ministries. And so we see very little on John the Baptist. But we can't make the mistake of thinking that because his ministry was so short that it wasn't important. Because I would submit to you tonight that it is vitally important. As a matter of fact, he is one of the most important men in the New Testament, if we were to rank them by importance. His importance is seen in this, for example. His importance is seen that one of the last prophecies given before the 400 silent years, you understand, right? There's 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew when God quit speaking. And one of the last prophecies given before God went silent during those 400 years was the coming of John the Baptist. Look over in the book of Malachi, if you will. Malachi. This is one of the reasons why we know that John the Baptist was a New Testament prophet, not an Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament ended in Malachi, and it ends with a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, which would initiate the New Testament era. In Malachi chapter 3, notice if you would, in verse 1, his importance is seen at one of the last prophecies before God went silent for over 400 years was his coming. Verse 1 of Malachi 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Does that sound familiar? "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," the New Testament, "whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice over in chapter 4 and verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." Remember we read in Luke chapter 1 that Elijah would come, Elisha or Eliza. "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And of course, we read those same words basically in Luke chapter 1. And so his importance is seen in the fact that his coming is testified to or prophesied of in the book of Malachi before God goes silent. I think the other thing we could say about his importance is his importance is seen in his miraculous conception and birth. We read about that in Luke chapter 1. It wasn't miraculous in the sense that it was a virgin birth, but it was miraculous in the sense that his mom and dad were well past childbearing age, and God miraculously moved upon them so that they might conceive. So John had a very miraculous, unique birth as well. So not only was he his prophecy and his coming, but he was also unique in his birth. He was also unique and important in the sense that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. That's kind of unique. A little bit different as well. So he's a very important man when it comes to the New Testament. And I certainly don't think he's a man that we ought to dismiss. Now in Luke chapter 1, notice if you would in verse 17, the Bible's very clear about John's ministry. He had a very important ministry, testified of in the Old Testament, bursts on the scene in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told what John's ministry was. It says in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was his singular ministry, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now notice the wording in this verse. It should be apparent to us that we have two thoughts here. There's the statement to make ready, and then of course also the statement to prepare a people for the Lord. Make ready and prepared. Should be apparent that those two phrases mean something different. Because if they don't, then Jesus would be saying the same thing twice, which wouldn't make a great deal of sense. The words make ready, see that in verse 17? The phrase make ready or the words to make ready means to prepare, just as we might think of as the word prepare. Tonight, before you came to church, I would assume you made yourself ready. We even say that, don't we? We got to get ready. It's time to go to church. We're preparing ourselves for church, making ready ourselves for church. We're not talking about inward preparation necessarily. We should probably be more focused on that, but we spend most of our time getting outwardly prepared. Be good, wouldn't it, if we spend as much time praying maybe as we did looking in the mirror, preparing ourselves, but that's another message for another time. But he make ready again means to prepare. He came to make a people ready for Christ and his ministry, to make them ready. Notice what it says also, of course, it says that he came to prepare a people as well. That's a little bit different than to make ready. Prepared means to fully equip, to furnish. And it's almost exclusively used in our New Testament of external or outward preparation. John came to prepare a people for the Lord's ministry by fully equipping them with everything they needed to participate in that ministry. That was John's ministry, to prepare people by equipping them with everything they needed to be a part of his ministry. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you get an idea of what the word prepare means. Again, it's external preparation. If I were telling you, hey, next week we're all going camping, you need to prepare. I'm not telling you need to internally prepare, though if I was going camping, I would have to do some internal preparation since my idea of camping nowadays is Motel 6, all right? But I wouldn't mean you need to make some internal preparation. I would be saying you need to get ready to go camping. You need to get some food and a tent and sleeping bags and all the stuff you need to go sleep on the ground in the hot, humid weather. All right, so you need to go get all that stuff. That's what I mean by preparation, external preparation. And you get the idea again of what the word means. It's used often in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, which I haven't gotten yet. Hebrews 11, Look what it says, if you will, down in verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things as not yet seen, moved with fear. Here's the same exact word as used of John. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So in other words, he made external preparation. He made preparation outwardly or externally, equipped his family with what they needed to be saved from the flood. So why was John sent? John in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. It was to make ready a people for the Lord's ministry by preparing them or equipping them to be a part of it. You with me so far? John comes on the scene, bursts on the scene. They're a very short time, very important ministry though, because he was preparing people to be a part of the Lord's ministry. As I've said before, Jesus only had about a 3.5 year ministry, so it was a very short ministry himself. He hit the ground running, so to speak, using the material that was made ready by John the Baptist. That makes John pretty important. And so John's ministry was to prepare a people by equipping them to be a part of the Lord's ministry. Now that raises a question. That question is this: what was the Lord's ministry? What was the Lord's ministry? Well, primarily his ministry was two things. First of all, his ministry, and most obvious, was to give his life that we might be saved. Look over in Matthew chapter 1, if you would. To give his life that we might be saved. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 21, speaking of Jesus' birth, says in Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she, that is Mary, Matthew 1, 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so his primary, or first or most obvious, I'm not even sure we can say primary, but his first and most obvious purpose was to save people from their sins. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I got good news for you. He came with the purpose of saving you and I, to give himself that we might be saved or delivered from the condemnation of our sin. And we can do that certainly when we repent and accept what he did on Calvary for us. And so that was part of his ministry. But there was a second part to his ministry that was also vitally important. And that's over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Y'all still with me? Matthew 16. John is preparing the people, equipping them to be a part of this ministry. His first ministry was to die for our sins. But the second part in which we were involved is in Matthew chapter 16, this well-known verse in verse 18, where it says, and I say unto thee, Jesus is speaking, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The second aspect of his ministry was to establish his church. And it was through the establishment of his church that almost everything else he did in his ministry fell under. It was through the establishment of his church and his ministry of saving people that John identified him as the Lamb of God. And so John is a part of this as Jesus comes in his ministry to establish his church. Now, right after his baptism, for those who may have never been through this before, and you're not taking notes, you ought to. You know why? Because we've taught this stuff 1,000 times, and I'm still amazed how people just still don't get it together and figure it out. But right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that he established his church. Mark chapter 3, if you will. Mark 3. Jesus came to do two primary things: die for our sins and establish his church. That was his work. John's ministry was to prepare people to be a part of that work. And his work was to die for our sins and then secondly establish his church. Right after Jesus came on the scene, he was baptized by John the Baptist, which we'll see here in a few moments. And right after that, he established his church. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, speaking of Christ, it says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that they might that he might send them forth to preach and to have power or authority to heal the sick and to cast out devils. And of course, he names the 12 for us in verses 16 through 19. There we have the first membership role, if you will, of the first church as Jesus established it. And it says in verse 20, and the multitude came together again so they could not so much as eat bread. So it goes up on the mountain. There's a lot of people at this point who are disciples in the sense that they have been looking for the Messiah. But Jesus calls out these 12 men upon which he's going to lay the foundation, if you will, or the material out of which he's going to build his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will, 1 Corinthians 12. The reason we know this is where he established his church is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, and God has set some in the church, first the what? Come on, first the what? The apostles. Remember Mark chapter 3? He called 12 men to come up to the top of the mountain with him, and those men he ordained apostles. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 says that the apostles were the first in the church. Now, Protestants many times would have us to believe that this is first in priority or first in some type of order, but that's not what the word first here means. There are several words for first in Greek. This one is first in the sense of order. They were the first people. If you were the first person that got here, if you showed up tonight and there was nobody else here, you would be the first. All right, this is the exact same word that's used here. Look in the book of Matthew quickly, and you can see the very same word and how it's used in Matthew. It's used throughout the New Testament, but I'm just going to show you some in the book of Matthew. It says Matthew chapter 5, I should tell you where, I guess, huh? Matthew 5. We know the apostles were the first in the church, therefore Jesus established his church in Mark 3 when he called them out. Matthew chapter 5, you see this same word first. Verse 24 says, leave there thy gift if you have aught against your brother. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. He says, in other words, the first thing you do is be reconciled to your brother. Look in chapter 7, if you will, chapter 7. And verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye. If you're going to point out other people's beams, the first thing you need to do is cast out your own. And I could show you a bunch more, but I think you get the idea, don't you, that the word first means first in order. So the first people who were members of the New Testament church were the 12 apostles. That being the case, when Jesus called them up on the mountain in Mark 3 and called them to be with him, that they might go forth and preach, we have the establishment of the New Testament church. If you don't think it started there, that's fine, as long as you understand it was started long before the day of Pentecost. But in Mark chapter 3 is where he established it, when he called out these 12, and they became the very first people in the New Testament church. And while the church is built on Christ, I understand that, the 12 is the material out of which Jesus built it. And it was to those 12 that he instructed about what a church is and what a church looks like and how a church is supposed to function. It's those 12 that accompanied with him for 3.5 years that he instructed on what the ministry was like. And of course, when he left those 12, that first New Testament church, behind. And these 12 men are called out in Mark 3, the material out again of which he built the church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. Here he was simply saying, I'm going to continue to build what I've been building since Mark 3. I've been building my church. I'm going to continue to build my church. And we know it was certainly in existence by Matthew 18, because in Matthew 18 is where he says, if you've got a problem, take it to the church. And so they'd already been established long before then. But he established his church again during his earthly ministry. So John's ministry, to recap here, so we don't lose you in the details, John's ministry was to make ready a group of people by equipping them to be a part of Jesus' ministry, which was to die for our sins. The only part they have in that ministry is to propagate it. But the part they have the biggest part in is the establishment of his church, so that we might conduct and carry out the Lord's ministry until he comes back. Now, what part did John play in preparing these 12? If John's ministry was to prepare them by equipping them, what was it exactly that John did to prepare them and equip them? This is an important job. Jesus is going to come. He's going to establish the only organization on the face of God's planet that has ever been established to carry out the Lord's work in this era until he returns. And so John had a part in equipping people for that. So what part did John play in that? Well, Matthew chapter 3, flip over there if you will. Matthew chapter 3. The first thing that John did to equip people to be a part of this great ministry, and I'll tell you tonight that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propagating of the gospel and his church, is the greatest ministry on the face of the earth. It's the greatest work that there is. John played a part in this in a couple different ways. First, he played a part in it by preaching the gospel of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven as at hand. And so he preached the gospel of repentance. He didn't preach the idea that if you that God just loves you, it doesn't matter what you do or how you live. He preached the gospel of repentance. The gospel should always include repentance, should it not? The idea that we turn from our sins unto the Lord. Just as surely as those in the New Testament turn from their idols unto God, we turn from our sin and our wickedness and we turn unto the Lord. You're never going to really get saved until you realize that you need to turn. And so we see the preaching of the gospel of repentance. It was unique. This was internal preparation. They had to get saved. He came to prepare a people to be a part of the Lord's work. First thing he did was preach the gospel of repentance, which is internal preparation. You can never be a part of the Lord's work until you experience the gospel of repentance. Until you accept that and receive it and are saved. Then and only then can you be a part of his work. He is not the last of the Old Testament prophets, nor was he some kind of transitional prophet, as the Protestants would have us to believe. He was a New Testament preacher. He's the first of the New Testament preachers. He's the first of the preachers of the gospel of repentance. Look what it says in Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Mark chapter 1, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies in Malachi. Remember Malachi 3 and 4? There will come one after the Spirit and the power of Elias. And Mark chapter 1 is where we're told that that prophecy was fulfilled. In Mark 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, doesn't say at the end of the Old Testament. It says in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance. Come on, do you see the connection? We're told here that he is the fulfillment of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 as he comes preaching the gospel of repentance. If you don't know what the gospel of repentance is, then look over in Matthew chapter 3, or the baptism of repentance, as it's called in Mark. If you don't know what the baptism of repentance or the gospel of repentance is, look in Matthew chapter 3. John has been baptizing, Matthew 3 and verse 6. It says, and were baptized of him, of John, in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And they've come to his baptism, expecting to be baptized. And John says, no, we're not going to baptize you until we see the evidence of the new birth by way of repentance. And of course, that's the baptism of repentance. What we refer to many times as believer's baptism. It's the idea that you got to be saved before you can be scripturally baptized. There should be evidence of repentance, evidence that you understand the new birth and that God has done something in your heart and life. And so first, John prepared the 12, who would be the material out of which Christ would fulfill his ministry, by preparing them eternally by preaching the gospel of repentance. We know this tonight, or we should, because we've heard it preached enough, that all the apostles were saved under the ministry of John the Baptist. They were not saved under Christ, they were saved under John's ministry, which would include the identification of the Lamb. So they were all saved under his preaching. The second thing that John did to equip the apostles for their work as the first church to be a part of the Lord's ministry was to baptize them. In Mark chapter 1, look there if you will. Everybody still with me here? Mark chapter 1. I know the doctrine isn't exciting, though it should be. I like it. Mark chapter 1 helps me to know who I am and who we are. And if you're called to preach, you need to come to the point in your ministry where you can teach, where you understand this stuff backwards and forwards. And I would say this, as men in the church, we ought to understand this backwards and forwards, lest we end up a church that's a pretty good church just off on the church. In Mark chapter 1, the second thing John did after he preached the gospel of repentance was to baptize the apostles for their work as the first church. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 2, again it says this, behold, I send my messenger. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so John comes on the scene and baptizes. He's best known for his baptizing. Matter of fact, Protestants will tell us that his real name should have been John the Baptizer. We know that's not true because the Bible says Baptist, not baptizer. But he was best known for his baptizing. But it wasn't his simply dunking people for which he was known. Baptism was something that was already ongoing. There was baptism in the Old Testament. The Jewish under the Old Testament understood baptizing. And even in the New Testament area, there were other groups and other cults and so forth that baptized. They were familiar with dunking. They were familiar with baptizing. They were, as a matter of fact, the only kind of baptism they primarily knew was dunking. And so this was not, when John came on the scene and was baptizing, immersing people in water, the Jews weren't going, man, I'd never seen anything like this before. This is weird. This is different. This is strange. No, they'd seen that before. That's not what so struck them about John's baptism. It wasn't what made his baptism unique. What made his baptism unique was two things. First, it was not a religious rite. It wasn't some type of religious observance that someone did as some kind of rite of passage. That's the type of baptism they understood. But that wasn't John's baptism. His was New Testament baptism, and as such was only administered after a candidate had shown clear evidence of having been born again. And they showed that evidence by way of repentance. Remember what he said in Matthew 3, when a bunch of them showed up wanting to be baptized, he said, bring forth some evidence that you have experienced the new birth, that you've been born again, that you understand what it is to be saved, and it's evidenced in your life. Again, it's what we refer to as Baptist or believer's baptism, which, by the way, is one of our Baptist distinctives, because we're one of the few groups in history who hold to believer's baptism. Most of Protestantism baptizes to get you into salvation. We understand that baptism should never be before salvation, but is always something that should come as the result of salvation. The reason it's called believer's baptism is because you got to be a believer before you can be baptized. That's why John said, show forth fruits meet for repentance. You understand you can't show forth fruit till you've been saved. And so what made his baptism unique, first of all, was that it was believer's baptism. You had to be saved first. The second thing that made it unique was not the fact that he was immersing, but the fact that his baptism clearly possessed authority. In John chapter 1, look over there if you will. They understood, the Jewish leaders did, authority. Matter of fact, I think it's in John 2 or John 3. They questioned Christ by what authority he taught. They also questioned John by what authority he went around baptizing people. Even they understood there had to be authority to conduct these things. And in John chapter 1, his baptism was unique in the sense that it clearly possessed authority. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was in the light of men. That light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from who? And his name was John. The word sent doesn't mean that Jesus said, go over here and do this or that. The word sent is authority. If you look it up, you'll find it's exactly what it means. Just as remember when Jesus sent them forth to preach? That means he sent them forth with authority. John was sent forth from God with authority to conduct his ministry. His ministry was to prepare a people by equipping them to be a part of Christ's ministry. To do that, he preached the gospel of repentance, believers' baptism, the gospel of repentance, but then secondly administered believers' baptism, which made him unique. And he did all of this under the authority of God. It was God that sent him forth. One of the four requirements of scriptural baptism is scriptural authority. Amen. And the reason we say that is because John was sent forth with authority. This is why when Christ came to save us from our sins, and when he came to establish his church, the first thing that he did was to submit himself to John's baptism as a sign of submission to the Father's plan. And as a sign or a recognition of John's authority. Look over in Matthew chapter 3, if you would. Matthew chapter 3. John was the only man who had, or who has ever had, the authority of himself to conduct New Testament baptism. Since John's day, that authority always rests in the church. But that authority had to be established. Do you understand that? God had to establish that authority somehow, and he established it when he sent John the Baptist forth with the authority to baptize. When Jesus showed up on the scene, that authority is why he walked 60-some miles to get the baptism of John. Jesus didn't call the 12 and then baptize them and then have them baptize him, like some people would have us believe. He was baptized by John. And as a result of that, God the Father honored his submission to authority. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? I can understand it, don't you? You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ showed up and says, hey, baptize me, you think to yourself, man, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You ought to be baptizing me. But notice what he said. Jesus answering, said to him, suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You notice that? He says, we must do this the right way. And the right way to do that was to submit to the only man who had the authority to conduct scriptural baptism. And so he says, if it behoove or becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. He baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water. There's a proof text for immersion. Amen. When Jesus came up straightway out of the water, lo, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you not find it interesting that it is when Jesus submits himself to the authority that God the Father established by submitting himself to John's baptism that the Father says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he's doing it right. He's doing it in the way of righteousness, which was to submit to and recognize the authority that God had placed in this particular situation. And so John baptized him, and then God the Father demonstrated the fact that he was pleased with this. Authority is why all the apostles had John's baptism. Acts chapter 1, many of you know this text, Acts chapter 1. This is how we know all the apostles were saved under John, because they all had John's baptism. You understand, right? John didn't go around baptizing lost guys. All right, so they all had John's baptism, and so we know they were all saved under John's ministry. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, this is when they were looking for someone to replace Judas. Acts 1 and verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, beginning from what? The baptism of John, unto the same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained, be a witness of us, with us, of his resurrection. So they're looking for a replacement. They said in order for someone to replace Judas, it has to be someone who witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but began with the baptism of John. So they didn't have John's baptism. They had to witness the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and had to witness his resurrection or resurrected body, which is why we know there are no apostles today, right? Nobody's running around today with John having been baptized by John and has witnessed the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what the Pentecostals say, there are no apostles today, because nobody meets the requirement of being an apostle based on Acts chapter 2. But they all had John's baptism. Why? Because he was the only person with the authority to conduct scriptural baptism. And so Jesus submitted himself to it, and then the apostles, of course, also did the same thing. Now let's put everything we've seen so far together in some kind of understandable order. Y'all with me? Amen. Here we go. Now listen. Jesus came to do two primary things. He came to save sinners by providing himself as the sacrifice for man's condemnation. Then he also came to establish his church, because once you get saved, you got to do something. Amen. And you got to have somewhere to do it. All right. We need to learn his word. So he came to give himself so that we might be saved. Then secondly, he established his church as a place for his saved in order to serve and learn and grow and to be a part. So he establishes his church, which will carry on or is designed to carry on his work until he returns. John was sent from the Father as Jesus' forerunner to prepare people for the Lord's ministry by equipping them for that work. He did that by preaching the gospel of repentance so that they might be saved. But he also equipped them by administering believers' baptism, a baptism of repentance for which he got authority directly from God. Then when Christ came, he went to John for that very scriptural baptism because he was the only one with the authority of God to administer it. Jesus then having received scriptural baptism, called unto himself the 12, who had also received John's baptism, scriptural authoritative baptism, and with these 12 he established his church in Mark chapter 3. Then in Matthew 28, Jesus passed that authority to his church. Matthew 28, look there if you will. Is this all making sense to us? Jesus passed this authority to his church. Matthew chapter 28, you know the passage, Matthew 28. In verse 16, we got 11 now because Judas wasn't saved. You know, when you look at those 12 men, I've said this I think before, when you look at those 12 men that made up Christ's church, they're an interesting lot. You had John, which is vastly different than Peter. Judas, of course, was lost. And when you look at those 12 men, I can assure you that you see all 12 of those in any New Testament church. One of the things that made them so different is they represented people types. You can see everyone. There's a Peter in every church, the one that's always got something to say. There's a John in every church, the loving, compassionate one. And unfortunately, oftentimes you have a Judas. Not necessarily a traitor, but someone who proclaims to be saved but isn't. Which is why every now and then you see a church member pop up and get saved. Or sometimes they go out because they never were of us to start with. But you can find a doubting Thomas, amen. You can find every one of those people in a New Testament church. And so these 12 men he established in order to carry out his church and to carry out this mission. And that authority was passed then to his church. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He called them about for this particular purpose. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted because they're still confused about what all is going on. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word power is authority, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, based on that authority, and teach all nations. And next doing what? Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them, discipling them, because that's supposed to be what happens. You get saved, you get scripturally baptized once you submit yourself to authority, and then you learn and grow. And you'll never grow until you first submit yourself for scriptural baptism, because that's the first step. If you fail at doing the very first thing God commands us to do, which is get saved and submit yourself to authority in baptism, you're never going to grow. Not in the truth, anyway. You're never going to grow in any real way. And so that authority was transmitted then to the New Testament church that it might be carried out until the Lord comes back. That church was practicing, you understand tonight, that the church was already practicing authoritative scriptural baptism long before Matthew 28. And long before Matthew 18 or 16, and long before Passover, or the day of Pentecost, I mean. Look in John chapter 4. They were already baptizing people long before Matthew 28, which is another proof that the church existed long before the day of Pentecost, because they were already baptizing people. John chapter 4, look what it says in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, notice the parentheses, though Jesus baptized not, but his what? Disciples. And so Jesus was already baptizing people in the New Testament church long before the day of Pentecost and even before the Great Commission was given. But they were already baptizing those. But even though they were baptizing them, as a result of that, John or Jesus then gave the church the authority in Matthew 28 to carry out that baptism and to do so until he returns. So that authority was passed. What Jesus did was this. He established a continuity of authority in baptism. From the baptism of John until he returns. Not through some man, but through his church. He established a continuity of authority. As one church starts another, that authority is continued from one church to another as we start church after church when we do it like it's supposed to. Now, when some Yehu gets mad, goes out and hangs a sign up and calls himself a church, there is no authority because there's no continuity of authority. But when a church sends out a scriptural New Testament church, sends a man to Australia or to Chile or to Joplin or to Blue Springs or to Columbia or where it may be, then we send them with the authority. That authority is transferred to them. There's that continuity of authority. That's how churches stay right. Amen. And that's why we are the same doctrinally, basically, since 19, 68 because of that continuity of authority. That's why when you go to one of the mission works we've started, or Columbia, or the church we started up there, they're a little bit different because Jeff Hastings is very different. And so that church is a little bit different in personality than we are, but they believe the same things we do because there was a continuity of authority there. So Jesus established that continuity of authority. For baptism to be scriptural, it has to be based on authority. And anything else, now listen, anything else is man's baptism. If it's not scriptural baptism based on the authority of a New Testament scriptural church, then it's man's baptism. This is a battle that's been going on since the ministry of Christ. Matthew chapter 21. This battle between man's baptism and scriptural, authoritative New Testament baptism has been going on since Jesus' ministry. The battle between the baptism of authority and man's baptism. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he, Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Hey, let me point out once again that even the Pharisees understood that the work of the Lord should be based on authority. Right. Because they constantly question, what authority, what authority, what authority? And today, of course, we balk at the idea of authority because of the contemporary church movement where there is no authority. But constantly the Pharisees questioned authority. And they were right to do so. They were just wrong in the fact that they didn't accept Jesus' authority. But they were right to say, hey, by what authority are you doing these things? We ought to ask that question, where the authority is. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now notice, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Did it have authority, or was it the baptism of men? And it goes on and say in verse 25, and they reason within themselves, we're in trouble. Because if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you submit? If we say it had authority, then why didn't you submit? But if we say it didn't have authority and it wasn't from heaven, then the people are going to turn on us because they all recognize John's authority. And so this battle's been going on since the time of Christ. The battle between man's baptism and scriptural New Testament baptism. Listen, you either have man's baptism or you have scriptural New Testament baptism. And if you've been baptized outside anything other than a scriptural New Testament Baptist church, you have man's baptism. Come on, say amen to that. Absolutely, it's man's. This is why so many Baptists died in the Dark Ages. Because they refused to acknowledge man's baptism. And they understood that to refuse to acknowledge man's baptism nullifies Catholic baptism. And it nullifies Protestant baptism. And it nullifies Church of Christ baptism, which believes in baptism or regeneration. It nullifies all the other Protestant baptisms, which believe you got to work to be saved or that baptism somehow saves you. There's no authority in that. There's no doctrinal truth in that. And the battle today is still the battle between authoritative New Testament baptism and man's baptism. And every time someone comes to join, we face that battle again. Do they have man's baptism or do they have authoritative New Testament scriptural baptism? Which do they have? Which is why we don't rebaptize anybody. Right. We just baptize people. Right. Because if you got man's baptism, you've never been baptized. And so this battle is continuing and ongoing. And this again is why so many Baptists died in the Dark Ages, because of their stand on baptism. You know, today we talk about persecution. And it's amazing when you look in the Dark Ages in our Baptist history, what people died for. You understand that people died simply, no, people died in defense of scriptural baptism. They died rather, pastors and preachers died rather than accepting nothing but scriptural New Testament baptism. You know, we would think of dying, well, I would die rather than deny Christ. We'd think that would be a great thing to take a stand on. These people were dying for the truth of baptism. You know what that would signify to me? That it's an important issue. Yes. Amen. Absolutely it is. Because this is how Jesus prepared people for his ministry. Let's wind this up by thinking about this. When it comes down to today, sometimes you hear people, some zealous Baptists proclaim that the Baptist church goes all the way back to John the Baptist. I've heard that preached many times. Go to a preacher's meeting, some guy will get up and say, the church goes all the way back to John, and everybody in the whole place will amen. That's because when you get a bunch of preachers together, you could preach the bus went off the cliff and all the kids were killed and somebody would shout amen. All right? Because when you get a bunch of people together, we just amen without thinking. All right? And someone will say, well, the church goes all the way back to John, and people will say amen. You know, some even like to imply that the New Testament churches were called Baptist churches. You know, the church at Ephesus was not called Ephesus Baptist Temple. All right, that's not what it was called. In the New Testament, they just called themselves churches because it was easy. There wasn't anything else. Now, today we have to have a name because we have to identify ourselves from the plethora of error that's out there. In the New Testament, they were just churches. They were all the Lord's churches. And so they were just churches. It was just the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the churches of Galatia. That's all it was. These churches were very much what we would call today a Baptist church in doctrine and authority. But we have no record in the New Testament era of any church calling themselves a Baptist church. And as far as the name Baptist, we don't get our name Baptist directly from John either. You know, it's true that John, it is true that the Baptist was not his name. We read in John, in Luke chapter, here's my jet lag's kicking in. We read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, where it said that Mary would bring forth a son, and they would call his name Jesus. His name John. It's really kicking in now. It's getting late. It's late Monday night right now. That Elizabeth would bring forth a son, and they would call his name John. His name John was divinely given. The Baptist was not his name. That was his identification. That was given to him by others. But I want you to notice in Luke chapter 7, flip over there if you will, Luke chapter 7, his name John was divinely given. His name the Baptist, or his identification as the Baptist, was given to him by others. But Jesus recognized that title. John chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be in red. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John what? The Baptist. So John was his name divinely given, but Jesus recognized his identification when he called him the Baptist. Now, we don't call ourselves Baptists because of that, but if you're going to choose an identification out of the New Testament, I don't think you could find one more scriptural. The fact that even Jesus recognized his identification as the Baptist. We know tonight, if you've had any Baptist history, that the name Baptist came to us by way of our enemies. They called our forefathers during the Dark Ages Anabaptist, which means rebaptizer, because our forefathers rightly refused to recognize man's baptism. And so any time a Catholic came to join a Baptist church, they had to be baptized. We would say they were baptized. Catholics accuse us of rebaptizing them. And they called us Anabaptists, rebaptizer. Over time, the word Anna has been dropped. And today, of course, we're just referred to as Baptists because of that. Even our name, though, testifies to our understanding of the importance of scriptural New Testament baptism and the stand that our forefathers took. It's such a significant issue. You understand that God established his church, and he promised that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, and that he would add to his church. And it would continue until he came. You've heard me preach this before. Every time an entity or an organism takes something within itself, it's a danger. Every new member or prospective member is a prospective danger or a prospective blessing. Because everybody that comes with them brings something with them when they want to join. So how do we filter out that which we don't want? We do it by the application of scriptural authoritative baptism. Because if they're not willing to accept authoritative baptism, they're not going to be willing to accept a whole lot of other things as well. If you have a Pentecost who comes and wants to join our church and they won't accept our baptism, I can guarantee you there's going to be other stuff that we don't want that they're not going to give up either. And so Jesus established his church, and this baptism is how we help protect ourselves. So the New Testament church doesn't go back to John by name, and the New Testament church doesn't go back to John by origin. Christ established the church during his earthly ministry after John was already gone. When he called those men up on top of the mountain in Mark chapter 3, he established his ministry. These 12 are declared to be the first in the church in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And so it was then. But while technically the church doesn't go back to John, and neither did John establish it, nor is it based on his name, in a sense, it does go back to John in the sense that he established the material out of which Jesus established his church. But John didn't build his church. Jesus did. Jesus established the church out of the material that John prepared. But in a sense, do you see what I'm saying? It goes back to John in the sense that he gathered up the material that John prepared, these men that John equipped by the preaching of the gospel of repentance and the administering of scriptural authoritative new baptism or New Testament baptism. Jesus came on the scene, scooped up that material, and established his church in Mark chapter 3. So in that sense, I guess we could say in a way, couldn't we? It goes back to John, though it certainly doesn't go directly back to John. I never want to make John the builder of the church. It was Jesus who established his church. All of this, and I'm done, all of this is why we reject anything other than believer's baptism. We don't take Protestant baptism, Methodist baptism, Nazarene baptism, or any other kind of baptism because it's not baptism. We only take believers' baptism. We only baptize people who have made a profession of faith and demonstrated an understanding of that. Now, we can't see in people's hearts. Say amen. So when someone comes to be baptized, wants to join our church, all I can do, God hasn't given me x-ray vision, you know, where I can see in people's hearts. All I can do is ask if they're saved, see if they understand it, explain it so that I have some understanding, that they understand what they're talking about. It's all we can do, but they should have scriptural, they should have experience the new birth and understand what salvation is. It's why we only accept believers' baptism. Not only that, secondly, it's also why we only accept into membership baptism administered by a Baptist church of like faith and practice because of the issue of authority. Amen. Which is why we've been around for 50 years. We don't accept man's baptism. We only accept scriptural New Testament baptism. Thirdly, it's why we fight the battle of Matthew 21:25, where Jesus said the baptism of John, was it of men or was it of God? And it is a battle we face constantly. And I think, you know, I think the proof that the issue of baptism is such a big issue is proof of how important it is. Because we'll have people sometimes come. It's not unfrequent for us to have people come and say, they'll come for a while and say, you know, we want to join. You know, and I'll tell them, I'm not quite this blunt when I tell them, but you're going to have to get baptized. Right? I'm not quite that blunt about it, but I explain it to them. And one of the first things I tell people when they want to join, they'll say, well, what are the requirements for membership? I say, well, first of all, what you need to do is pray and ask God's leadership and make sure this is where the Lord wants you. And they'll say something like, well, we've done that. We know this is where God wants us. And then again, not quite this bluntly, I'll say, well, you're going to have to get baptized. And all of a sudden they go, well, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. And they start backpedaling because God didn't know that we only accept authoritative baptism. And they found out that God didn't know, then they understood they weren't supposed to join here. So they either lied, didn't pray about it, or they're in rebellion, one or the other. And so we still fight the battle of man's baptism versus authority in baptism. We fight it every day. And if we ever give up in that battle, if we ever give up on that battle, we'll just be another contemporary church. Is what we will be, who's lost its identity. So it's why we fight that battle. Fourthly, it's why we only connect ourselves to works, churches, organizations, and ministries that are directly under the authority of a scriptural New Testament Baptist church. Because only his church has this authority. And so it's why we don't support organizations or printing ministries or prison ministries or schools or anything else that's not directly under the authority of a New Testament Baptist church. I don't mean they kind of like the church, or they kind of are connected to it. I mean, they have to be under the direct authority of a New Testament church. Any organization, be it a man, a church, a school, or a ministry that operates outside the direct authority of a New Testament church is an unscriptural parachurch organization. You understand the word para means outside of. It operates outside the authority of a New Testament church. And a board of pastors overseeing it is not a church. It should be directly under the authority of a New Testament church. A Baptist church. They're in direct, not only are they a parachurch organization, but they're in direct competition with the Lord's church. You understand, when you have a parachurch organization, whether it be a school or a printing ministry or whatever other kind of ministry, When it operates outside the church, it is in competition with His church, doing what God designed His church to do. They diminish the place and the importance of the New Testament church. They diminish the mission of the church by taking on that which should be the church's job to do. They call into question the ability of the church to carry out the Lord's work, a work for which the church was established. They destroy people's understanding of the true New Testament church. They destroy people's understanding. Then, practically speaking, they draw off people, they draw off resources, they draw off finances from His church, which weakens the church's ability to do its job. Where do you think colleges and ministries and all this, where do you think they get all those millions of dollars from? We get pleas all the time from colleges wanting us to send more money and more money and more money. And this year they're going to have the spring offering and the fall offering, and we're raising $14 million or $4 million or however much it is. Where do you think that money comes from? It comes out of churches. There's millions of dollars that could have been used for missions or for the ministry of the church, but it's funneled off into ministries that aren't connected to the New Testament church. And they're all based on the idea that the church is not sufficient to do the work, and so we need it. With me? It's very much in competition with the New Testament church. These are in violations not only of scriptural authority and the doctrine of the New Testament church, but also of Hebrews 11:25, and I'm done. Remember Hebrews 11:25, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." We use that verse all the time to tell people you need to be in church. And it does mean that. You should be here. When the doors are open, we should be here. Whether it's for Sunday school or revival or special meetings, VBS, whatever it may be, we should be here. If we're meeting, we ought to be here. It certainly means that. But the word forsaken is a little bit broader than that. It means not just simply to attend, but it also means to forsake. You know, if you have you can have parents who never leave their children, but yet forsake them. Every now and then you'll read some tragedy, won't you, about this mom and dad who has three kids who they starve to death, or they're filthy and dirty and never take them. That's forsaking their children, though they've never left them. And the idea is that you can have a position where you don't give up on the church, but yet you forsake it. And these parachurch organizations are involved in that very same thing. We're funneling off resources that belong in the New Testament church to carry out these ministries that the church should be doing. And they funnel off resources and people and manpower and so forth. It's all involved in this idea of forsaking. This is why it's utterly wrong to say, he's a good man, it's a good church, it's a good school, a good organization. They're just off on the church. So reason one, the church and its practices and what we believe about the church is important because only it has the authority to conduct scriptural baptism and to carry out the Lord's work. You understand the foundation of our work as a church rests on baptism. It's the doorway in. And reason number one is important is because only the church has the authority to conduct scriptural baptism. It's received that authority by way of a continuity of authority that came by way of John to Christ to His church. No other organization has it. And any organization that operates outside scriptural New Testament Baptist church is in fact in competition to His church. And they just create more people and more organizations to do the same thing to drain off more manpower, more finances, and more resources. And they're a part of why so many churches are struggling to survive. In addition, they're just wrong. They're just absolutely wrong and unscriptural. The church is important. And does it matter if we're off a little on the church? Absolutely it matters. Because if we're off on the church, we're wrong on the church. And if we're wrong on the church, we're wrong on the very same thing that God the Father sent John to equip people for, the preaching and propagation of the gospel and the establishment of His church. Well, preacher, I understand what you're saying, but at least they're preaching the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad for anybody to get saved, no matter where they get saved, as long as they experience a new birth. But you know tonight, there's so much more to this life than getting saved. And if you're going to do what we're designed to do after we get saved, you've got to have the scriptural New Testament church. And so it is absolutely important. It's important what we believe about the church because it's going to dictate everything that we do. And over the next few weeks, we're going to start talking about how the church practically impacts us. But it can't practically impact us in the way that it should unless it's right. And we need to be right. If we want to be what we are, we need to be right. If we want to continue to be what we are, we need to be right. We ought to appreciate what we are,
Amen.
What we have. It irritates me. Can I just share this with you? I'm going to anyway, since I'm tired, and I'll say whatever I want to when I'm tired. Because when I'm tired, everybody around me is grouchy. You can ask my wife this afternoon. I couldn't find a few things. I was a little grouchy about it, but that's okay. I'm tired. It irritates me when we see people who profess to be Baptist, schools, organizations, churches, men, and they compromise on baptism, and they compromise on these things because they make our job tenfold tougher. Because it makes us look like lunatics. When the truth of it is, it's they who are wrong. We should never be off or wrong on the church. Amen. We need to take a stand for the scriptural New Testament church. And as men of the church, we ought to be behind saying, we're not going to fight the battle of men and authoritative baptism. We're only going to accept one kind of baptism, and that's the baptism of the New Testament. Believer's baptism through this continuity of authority that passed from John to Christ to the church until Jesus comes back. Why don't you stand with me if you would?